As we read in our opening, the Apostle Paul appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now consider that picture, picture of a sacrifice. An animal that's about to be sacrificed would be bound, it would be tied up so that it couldn't kick and move and get off the altar. It would be carried and placed on the altar, and then the knife would be raised over it. That animal, that sacrifice, has no control over when it would die or how it would die. So to offer yourself as a living sacrifice is to say, I commit myself completely to you, O Lord. Do with me whatever you wish. And since we are living sacrifices, this is not a one-time commitment as it would be if we were about to be killed for the name of Jesus and we have to make that commitment and then endure the process of our death. Whatever our life holds, whatever trials and struggles might come, and whether they last for 10 minutes or 10 decades, we're saying, I am in your hands. I am yours. I am for you. I am for your purposes. I am for your glory. Well, Psalm 31 is the prayer of someone who is completely committed to God. It's the prayer of a person who is in great distress. He experiences terror on every side, as he says, but he commits himself once again into God's hands. Now, given the nature of this psalm, it's no surprise that Jesus alludes to it on the cross. As we read from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And those committed to God have quoted it time and again throughout the history of the church, especially those who are about to be martyred, about to be put to death for the sake of the name of Jesus. For example, 600 years ago, the Czech reformer Jan Hus was declared a heretic. He was condemned to be burned at the stake. Reports of his death say that a Catholic official came up to him and said, now we commit your soul to the devil. And Hus replied by alluding to this psalm. He said, I commit my spirit into your hands, O Lord Jesus, for you have redeemed me. But since all followers of Jesus face trials, since all of us go through difficult times, this psalm is relevant to every Christian, every follower of Christ. So let's learn from this great prayer and join David in committing ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, to God. This is a rather difficult psalm to outline. The structure doesn't jump out at you like the structure of many psalms, and different commentators have different opinions about what are its different sections. Let me outline for you what I see the structure of the psalm as being, but then we're going to approach it and exposit it, not by going straight through it, but just to help you understand the flow as well as I can discern it, let me give it to you. In verses 1 to 4, David asks God, who is his refuge, to be his refuge. And then in verses 5 to 8, he commits himself to God in light of God's past faithfulness to him. And then in verses 9 to 13, he gets around to finally describing his distress, the depth of his distress, and the trials that he's going through. And then in verses 14 to 18, he asks for God to rescue this one who is fully committed to him. Then in verses 19 and 20, David elaborates on God's goodness to his people. In verses 21 to 22, he praises the Lord for answering his prayer, for delivering him out of the trial that he went through. And then in 23 and 24, he broadens this call. He calls on all of God's people to love him and be strong in him. So that's the outline of the psalm as I see it, but he's weaving these different ideas into almost every section. And so we're going to consider the main ideas separately and show how they're brought out time and again in this psalm. So I'm going to be jumping around in the text. It'll probably be helpful to you if you have the text in front of you on your phone or in your Bible. So I encourage you to keep a look at it. So the four headings that we're going to look at the psalm under are, first, a prayer while in great distress. Then, secondly, a prayer remembering God's character and past faithfulness. And then, thirdly, a prayer of commitment to God. And fourth, a prayer after God hears and shows his love. And then that will lead us into participation in the Lord's Supper. So again, this psalm is a prayer of a person who is completely committed to God. First heading, prayer while in great distress. In verse 4, David mentions the net that they have hidden for me. So there are enemies who are trying to trap David, to harm him, to catch him in some error or problem. But that's just the first indication he gives that there are enemies who are after him. And then verses 9 to 13 elaborate on this much more. He's in distress, he says. He has sorrow. He sighs. His strength is failing. He says his eye is wasted with grief, which implies a lot of tears coming out of his eyes. And then he says it's not only his eye that's wasted, his entire soul, his entire body, all that he is overcome with this grief. Because of the work of his enemies, people who used to be close to him, his acquaintances and his neighbors, now reproach him. They run away from him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. And so he, who used to be prominent, now is forgotten, as if he's dead, as if he's no longer even alive. And he feels completely useless, like a broken piece of pottery. You can't do anything with that once it's broken. And finally, he says, his life is in danger. Verse 13, they plot to take my life. And he sums up the way he feels in that same verse 13, using words that Jeremiah will quote several times in his prophetic book 400 years later. Terror on every side. Terror on every side. I look to the right, I look to the left, I look into the past, I look into the future. All I see, says David, is terror all around me. So you can see how this setting applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he would quote it on the cross. Our Lord Jesus, too, faced terror on every side. Betrayal, abandonment by those who were close to him. And those who had been listening to him and following him now calling for his crucifixion. But there's a difference between David and his great descendant. David's problem is not only his adversaries, but he says in verse 10 that the problem is also his own iniquity. His own sin is responsible in part for the problems that he's going through. Now, in my experience, that's one of the most difficult parts of distresses and trials when we go through them. Isn't that your experience too? When we can see that, yeah, you know, there are people who are causing problems, but I instigated that problem in them. I was a participant in this distress that I'm causing myself, and that then leads to even more sense of despair in us when we see we're responsible for the very problems that we or our loved ones are facing. So it's one thing to say, I'm in trouble because I'm standing for the Lord. And it's quite another to say, I'm in trouble because of my own foolishness. These enemies of mine have a point. I treated them wrongly. Had I not sinned, perhaps this entire distress could have been avoided. And of course, we know that was the case in David's life, right? That his own sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, which he was forgiven for, nevertheless had consequences. And so Absalom, so his oldest son rapes his daughter, and his daughter's full brother then kills the older son. And David is torn apart by this and doesn't rightly punish his oldest son or the son who kills his oldest son because he feels a sense of responsibility and guilt for what they did. But of course, our Lord on the cross didn't contribute anything. It was only his righteousness and his goodness that led to that, the horror of the cross. So that's David's prayer while in great distress. But in the midst of that distress, David prays, remembering God's character and his past faithfulness. David remembers who God is, and he asks God to act in accordance with who he is. And it's important to note those two parts of David's prayer. Remembering who God is, and then calling on God to act in accordance with who he is. We need to follow that pattern, so I'm going to highlight those two aspects of it. First, David's remembrance of who God is. He emphasizes seven aspects of God's character in different parts of the psalm. First, he sees God as his protector. He calls him a rock of refuge, a strong fortress. He says that God takes him out of the net which was hidden for him, verse 4. He is protected him from his enemies in the past, verse 8. Down in verse 20, he says he hides him from men's plots, and he places him in a shelter that will guard him from the strife of word, those who are attacking him verbally. So God is David's protector. Second, God is David's leader. He guides him. He takes him on the right path when it's hard for David to discern what the right path is. Verse 3 says, he leads me and guides me. Then third, God is one who sees all. He knows everything. He knows all of David's afflictions. He knows all of David's distresses. He knows the power of the enemies. He knows the type of attack that David is under. He sees all and knows all. And then fourth, verse 5, God is his redeemer. He has to see God as his redeemer since he has acknowledged that his own sin is part of the reason for his distress. He needs a redeemer, one who will pay the penalty for his sin. And so God is his redeemer. Fifth, he is the faithful God. Also verse 5. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He makes promises and he keeps them. And so in that case, because he is faithful, David is able to call upon God to be what he has said he is, to act in accordance with his character. And then sixth, God is the judge. Verse 23, he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. He makes sure that every sin is paid for. David's a sinner. His sin must be paid for. He calls on God to be his redeemer to pay that sin. And his enemies are under God's judgment also. Unless redeemed by God, they must suffer the penalty for their rebellion and their sin. And then seventh, God is good to his people. How abundant is your goodness to your people. Let's look a little more closely at that idea, which comes out in verse 19. I'm going to read from the NIV here because I think the NIV, together with the King James and the Holman Christian, more clearly than the ESV, bring out an important aspect of God's goodness. So in the NIV, this verse reads, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." Now see, that translation breaks God's goodness into two types. Let's look at the second type first. You bestow this goodness in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. This is the God's goodness that is apparent to everyone. Okay? So if you have a debilitating disease and you're miraculously healed, that is an expression of God's goodness that is obvious to everyone around you. It's done in the sight of men. Or we can think biblically, God's goodness to Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther, saving the Jews through Esther's intervention, exalting Mordecai to a senior position in the kingdom, right? This is God's goodness, which is displayed in the sight of men. And God delights to show his goodness to his people before his enemies. But then there's another type of God's goodness, which David speaks about in the beginning of the verse. Your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you. If it's stored up, it is not seen. It's hidden away. It's not yet revealed. But it's there, waiting to be revealed until the proper time. And so that includes God's goodness that he's going to pour out on you and me and all of his people in this earthly life. But even more, it includes the goodness which he has stored up for his people in the eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will see him face to face, learn more of his excellent goodness, and delight in him more and more forever and ever. So how abundant is your goodness, Lord, says David. This abundant goodness, I can look around and see what you've done for your people over the centuries and millennia, and I can delight in that. Even in my own life, looking back at the way that you have been faithful to me. But how much more is stored up, yet hidden, your way that you will shower your goodness in the future. So God is good to his people, and he shows that in front of mankind. But there's a whole nother level of goodness that he will display to us. And David knows this in the midst of his struggle. So David reminds himself of these seven aspects of God's character, that he's protector, that he's leader, that he's one who sees all, that he's redeemer, that he's faithful, that he's the judge, that he is good to his people. And he calls on God now, in the midst of this distress, to be what he has revealed himself to be. He says, "You are my rock. Be my rock." You see that there in the text? He says, "Be a rock of refuge for me, for you are my rock and my fortress." You see this difference between the two. I know who you are. I know what you have revealed yourself to be. Now act in accordance with that. Be. Show your character. Display what you are like right now in the midst of this terrible distress I am in. So he says this again and again. Verse 2, which I just read, be a rock of refuge, be a strong fortress. Verse 9, be gracious to me. Verse 15, rescue me from the hand of my enemies. Verse 16, make your face shine on your servant, save me in your love. Verse 17, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Verses 17 and 18, let the wicked be put to shame, let them go to Sheol, make mute their lying lips, those who are insolently speaking in pride and contempt against the righteous. Now remember, the Bible very frequently tells us to do exactly what David is doing with God here. Okay? It tells us to know who you are and then act in accordance with that identity. So, for example, Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, you are light in the Lord. That's who you are. That's your character. That's your identity when you are in Christ. You are light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. Live like that's true. You are light in the Lord. Now, live it out. Well, David is just flipping that around for God. You have revealed yourself as gracious. You have revealed yourself as Redeemer. You've revealed yourself as my rock of refuge. Now, be that rock. Be gracious to me. That's what David is doing. God wants us to pray like that. He wants us to live like that, to act out of our identity, and he wants us to pray like that. This is who you say you are. Now, God, live it out. Display that before these rebels around you, before me. So knowing who God is, calling on God to act in accordance with his character, David then prays this great prayer of commitment to God. He expresses this commitment in a number of ways. Verse 1, I take refuge in you. Verse 6, I hate those who regard idols. I trust in the Lord. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your love. You see how that's a commitment? He's in great distress, and in the middle of that great distress, he's saying, I will rejoice in God's love. I know God is loving to me, so despite the terror on every side, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. That's a commitment. Verse 14, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. All of those are expressions of commitment. David's not going to look for any other refuge, any other protection. He's not going to seek help from any other spiritual force, any idol. He's not going to find his joy, his delight in anything other than God in the midst of all of his sorrow and sighing. And he's going to trust God regardless of the difficulty of his circumstances. But two phrases stand out in this psalm as especially powerful expressions of commitment that are special for this, for Psalm 31. Of course, verse 5, which we saw Jesus quotes on the cross, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then verse 15, when David says, my times are in your hand. The two statements express similar ideas. The first is perfectly applicable to the person who's about to die, whether it's Jesus or Jan Hus. But David here is not dying. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit, when he is not about to be killed. He's committing his life to God, all that he is to God. And just so, with my times are in your hand. He's speaking not only of chronological time. Yesterday is in your hand, today is in your hand, tomorrow is in your hand. But more broadly than that, all of my experiences in life are in your hand, O God. I am yours, David is saying. I belong to you. You are the good, the powerful, the faithful God. So give me the experiences that you wish. Give me the length of days that you wish. Give me the trials and struggles that you wish. I am yours, body, soul, spirit. I commit myself to you. I offer myself as a living sacrifice. Now, David here is not being deterministic. He's not saying, oh, God is in control. He's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he chooses, so I might as well submit to it. That's not David's attitude here at all. We do see that attitude in the Bible. You remember the priest Eli, the older man, when Hannah left the boy Samuel at the tabernacle, and how Eli's sons were evil men. They were priests, but they were doing all sorts of horrible things, and God prophesied through the boy Samuel that Eli's sons would die in punishment for their sin, and Eli would be punished for not restraining the sin of his sons. Remember Eli's response when Samuel tells him this? It's not a response of repentance. It's a response of resignation. Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And he doesn't do a thing to stop his sons. That's not David's attitude here. He's not saying, God's going to do whatever he wishes, so I might as well be stoic and submit myself to it. David is delighting in God in the midst of the distress. He's seeing God in all these ways that we describe, protector, leader, the one who sees all, the redeemer, the faithful one, the judge, the one who is good to his people. And so David willingly, gladly, expectantly commits himself completely to God. And in Jesus Christ, we can do the same. Now realize that this psalm was not written in an evening or a couple of days. The experiences of this psalm are spread out over a period of time. We don't know how long, but clearly over a period of time. We don't know how long David was in this period of distress. But it's clear from the end of the psalm that God does answer him in time. God does show his goodness before the children of men in this case. And he relieves the pain and suffering that David is in. So the final heading, prayer after God hears and shows his love. Verse 21, he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I love the adverb here, wondrously. He has wondrously shown. I think David is saying, you know, I could never have anticipated the way God would act. I could never have predicted what he would do. But he displayed his loving character. He acted in accordance with his past revelation of himself. But the way he did it really blew me away. And then in verses 23 and 24, he calls on all of God's people. This is who God is. So love the Lord, all you his saints. And this word translated saints we've seen before in the book of Psalms. It can be translated different ways, saints, godly ones, or beloved. And I really think that idea of the beloved ones is key here. You beloved by the Lord, love him. Commit yourself to him. By his grace, by his mercy, by his redemption, I, says David, am beloved of the Lord, and this is the way he drew me out of that miry pit. So you beloved by the Lord, be strong in him, says David. Be courageous in him. Commit yourself to him. Wait eagerly for him, expectantly for him, knowing that he is acting on behalf of the glory of his name and the good of his people, knowing that he is for you. Know that and trust him. Commit yourself to him. So that's then the question for all of us here this morning. Is your soul committed into Jesus' hands? David knew very much of God's character, but we who have the privilege of living this side of the cross can see God's character, God's love, God's justice, God's faithfulness in sharper detail than David could, because we see all of those par excellence on the cross. So Jesus went through that horrible death so that you might be redeemed, so that you could be among his beloved who are called to love him and praise him and delight in him, so that you could commit your soul to him, so that you could commit your soul to him at the time of your death, yes, but throughout your life, every day, every minute, commit yourself to God. Charles Spurgeon, when preaching on this text, said this: as long as you are alive, you may still repeat the text the Master quoted and say, into your hands I commit my spirit. So give yourself up to God, your body, to be healthy or to be sick, to be long-lived or to be suddenly cut off. Your soul and spirit, give them also up to God, to be made happy or to be made sad, just as he pleases. Give your whole self up to him and say to him, my Father, make me rich or make me poor. Give me sight or make me blind. Let me have all my senses or take them away. Make me famous or leave me to be obscure. I give myself up to you. My times are in your hands. That commitment, that offering ourselves as living sacrifices, begins by going to him for salvation, saying, I cannot save myself. I deserve your wrath. My only hope is Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Would you in your mercy save even a sinner like me for Christ's sake? That's where it begins. That's the initial commitment. But then the Lord's Supper pictures for us the continual daily commitment we make as followers of Jesus. So we're saying, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, no food is worth anything unless I can feed on you. No drink is worth anything unless I can be satisfied with you. I can accomplish nothing. I can find no sustenance, no joy, no fulfillment unless I belong to you, O Lord. I am in your hands, all of me. Take me. Take me as a living sacrifice. Use me for your purposes. And when those purposes in this life are fulfilled, transfer me into your eternal kingdom. That's what we're saying as we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a supper of commitment. My times are in your hand. Into your hand I commit my spirit. So as we participate in this picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, may each of you say that. I offer myself up to you as a living sacrifice, wholly devoted to you. My times are in your hand. Let's pray together.